We come today to yet another character in the book of Judges, and we are looking at these major characters. At some point, I made a decision. This series began following up from preaching through Hebrews 11 for several years with the people that weren't mentioned in Hebrews 11. But as I suspended preaching this series for about a year, actually exactly a year, and returned to it, I decided that I would also cover people who were mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, because they're part of the overall thrust of the story, particularly in the book of Judges. So we're looking at the story of Jephthah, who is one of the major judges. He's the last of the major judges mentioned in the book of Judges. The last one being Samson. So we go from Gideon, and Gideon covers those four chapters, and his story really concludes with the story of his two surviving sons, Abimelech, who was a murderer, who murdered all of his brothers except for one, and Jotham, the one surviving son who put a curse on Abimelech. Well, we come to Jephthah, and Jephthah is introduced to us in chapter 10. You notice that chapter 10 mentions two judges, Tola and Jair, who are minor judges, and yet if we look at them in the sense of accomplishing something and ruling for a long time, we would say, well, they certainly are as major as Jephthah, because Jephthah's reign is fairly short-lived and fairly ineffective, even as Gideon's is fairly ineffective. But let's simply look for a moment here at the bread before we look at the meat. The bread is are the surrounding pieces of the story of Jephthah, chapter 10 and then chapter 12. And the story of Jephthah is really chapter 11. Two minor judges, Tola, verse 1. And then Jair in verse 3, very minor. We notice the only thing of real significance with Jair is that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and oversaw 30 towns. That's rather striking if you go over to chapter 12 and the other piece of bread that sandwiches in the story of Jephthah. You discover that he survived by other judges. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. Verse 8, after him, that is Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulonite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulonite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years, and so on. Now, those are the two pieces of bread that sandwich in the meat of the story of Jephthah, which is largely confined to chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 11, the first part of chapter 12. I want to make a comment about those judges for a moment, and it's this. The Bible is not a history book, but it is historically accurate. But it's important we understand it's not a history book. It's not written to give us a basic understanding of what happened in history, but it's historically accurate. Its facts check out. For example, we could just name a few things that in the 19th century, people began to really push the idea that the Bible wasn't true, certain Bible scholars. And they would cite things like, for example, the Bible mentions the Hittites. And they said, this is just made up. There were no Hittites. Well, discoveries in the 20th century verified not only that the Hittites were around, but they were profoundly influential. And their treaty forms resemble very much the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. And so the Hittites were major players in the ancient Near East, even though there was no record of the Hittites discovered outside of the Bible until the 20th century. Here's another one that the critics would cite. They would say, well, there was no Belteshazzar. Who in the world was Belteshazzar? He is the king in the book of Daniel who is in power the night that Babylon falls to the Iranians, when the Medo-Persian Empire conquers Babylon. He's the king. And then they said, well, there's no record of this Belteshazzar. That just shows that the book of Daniel is fiction. Someone made it up. Well, what is revealed is interesting, that we discover in the 20th century there really was a Belteshazzar. And while he was not the king, he was the son of the king. The king was not in Babylon at that time and had given all of his authority to his son, so that Belteshazzar was the king because his father was curiously interested in archaeology. Can you imagine ancient people being interested in archaeology? He was interested in doing things and studying things, and so he is away. His name is Nabonidus. And so he left the kingship in the hands of his son. And that explains a curious statement in the book of Daniel when you have the account of the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. A preacher one time, being something of a joker, decided to entitle his sermon Belteshazzar's Blast, and that was when many, many tickled the parson. But anyhow, play on words there, it's pretty poor. But anyhow, many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is being given to the Persians. And so what happens is that he's scared to death. He sees the handwriting on the wall. The queen mother comes in and she says, there's a prophet that can interpret this. They summon elderly Daniel, who reads it to them and then interprets it. And in return, he is made what? Does anyone remember what Daniel is made on the night that Babylon falls? He's given a gold chain around his neck, and he is made the what ruler of the kingdom? Anyone remember? The third ruler of the kingdom. Now, why is that? Because Belteshazzar was the second ruler in the kingdom, and he is under his father, who is not there, ruling in his father's place. And so therefore, being second, he makes Daniel the third. And that is kind of interesting, isn't it? So what I'm saying is the Bible is true. The Bible is historically accurate. As I've read through the Bible many times and have studied it in its original languages, I've never found anything in the Bible that I could not find some satisfactory explanation for in terms of figuring it out. But the point I want to make is this. While the Bible is historically accurate, it's not a history book. If it were a history book, we would zero in perhaps on these other characters who are mentioned here as pieces of bread sandwiching Jephthah in there. Because Jephthah, if we look back at chapter 12 and verse 7, page 293, Jephthah really is a minor judge in a sense, if accomplish anything. Look at it. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, not 20 years, not 40 years, 6 years. And he really is a judge over the east bank there, where Israel on the other side of the boundary of Canaan. And that's where his kingship is largely confined. So he is, or judgeship is largely confined. 6 years. So he's a minor character if you look at it from a secular historical perspective. But he's a major character because the Bible, while being historically accurate, is not a history book. What is the Bible? The Bible is a series of sermons that uses history to illustrate its point. And I think that's an important thing to understand. The Bible's not a history book, even though it's historically accurate. What it is a series of sermons that use history to illustrate points. And so what is the point with regard to Jephthah? Well, there are a number of points, as we will see, God willing, next week. But I want us to see, again, in this looking at this nice piece of bread in chapter 10, I want you to see something of the cycle. What is the cycle here? It's the cycle of the whole book of Judges. Israel rebels against God. God chastises them. They repent. God sends them a deliverer. That's what happens over and over again. It's said in the beginning of the book. It's said near the end of the book. But here is something I think that's rather striking. At this point in time, Judges 10:10 that Richie read for us, Judges 10:10, page 290, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." We read the first commandment this morning about having no other gods before our God. God demands exclusive allegiance to Him, and to no other. And so Israel finally comes to grips with the fact that they have not worshiped the Lord, that indeed instead they have served the gods of the nations around them. The word Baal or Baal, it simply means Lord or Master. So they've served these other masters, the gods of the pagan nations. And so God's response in verse 11, the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." So here's this pattern. God said, "You weren't trusting me, you weren't following me, you weren't serving me. Go seek the things you were serving and see if they can deliver you." You know, what do you serve? What do you trust in? You trust in government? Government will fail you. You trust in the Lord. God uses government. God uses savings. God uses your ability to earn a living. But you don't trust in those things. You trust only in the Lord. But notice Israel is sorry. Israel is grieving. Israel has cried out to the Lord, but what? What have they not done here? They haven't repented. What is repentance? Repentance is not just feeling sorry. Repentance means that you turn from something to God. You stop it and turn to God. You stop it. And listen, folks, there is no salvation without repentance. Repentance is preached in the Old Testament. Repentance is preached in the New Testament. No one is a Christian who has not known repentance. Repentance means, even though it's an imperfect turning, even though you may fall back into sin, that you turn from your sin to the Lord. That's conversion. You turn from your sin to the Lord. You repent of it. You say, "I'm making a clean break with it." It's like this. Let's use a drunk for a moment, and he's got a stash of liquor at his house. When I was a teenager, we had woods next to our house, and I had my brother's old trunk, and I kept liquor in it and covered it with pine straw, and it was in the woods about 30 feet from our home, hidden there, and that's where my friends and I would go and have a drink. That's terrible. What would repentance have been like? Would repentance be going to church and saying, "Oh God, I'm sorry, I'm never going to do this again," and then going back home and going back to the booze? That wouldn't be repentance. Repentance would be going back home, opening the trunk and pouring out the booze. Even if I sinned later on. Of course, I never did that. I didn't repent of my sins until 1964. So repentance means, in terms of alcohol, someone's a drunk. It's not just saying, "Hey, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm going to do better." It's a decision to break with whatever has you in bondage. And alcohol had me in bondage in those years. And so repentance would have meant that I would go and I would destroy the thing that was the sin problem in my life. So notice Israel at this point has not repented. But now notice what comes next. And verse 15 and 16 tells us that they repent. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned." Notice there's a submission here. "Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. See, that's repentance. They put away the foreign gods. They got rid of their idols. But now I want you to notice something, because I think it's a critical thing, and it's the most important part, it's the most important statement in the whole 10th chapter, because it shows us the character of God. When His people are honest, when His people acknowledge their sin and turn from it by putting away their false gods, notice what we read here, this next sentence, "And His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." I love that statement, Because that's a picture of the love of God for His people. Notice what it says here. God's soul could no longer endure the misery of His people. So here we are, and we suffer with things. And what's God's attitude towards human suffering? We're told here what God's attitude towards human suffering is. God loved the people of Israel. Because He loved them, He dealt with their sins. But notice, there came a point where He said, I can't stand this anymore. I can't stand to see them hurt. God's soul could no longer endure their misery. Let's look at some verses that illustrate that. First of all, let's look at the concept of you really don't want to be a Christian. Page 1058. If you want an easy life in this world, you really don't want to be a Christian. If you want your best life now, as over against the world to come, you really don't want to be a Christian. Page 1058, Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. If you really want to have a satisfying, fulfilling life now, you don't want to follow the Lord. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what happens when you name the name of the Lord. Here's what happens when you become a follower of the Lord. Here's what happens when under the old covenant you're circumcised, or under the new covenant you're baptized and take the name of the Lord on your person. Here's what it is. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Look at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known. God knew all about the Egyptians. God knew all about the people of Assyria. God knew all about the people of Libya and other places in North Africa. God knew all about the people of Arabia and the people of Syria. But God only knew one group of people. You see what he says? You only have I known. By the way, that illustrates something about the meaning of the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looks into a crystal ball, not a good likeness of a crystal ball, that God looks into a crystal ball and foresees certain things and acts in accordance with that. The knowledge of God is deterministic in the Hebrew concept and experiential. It's deterministic and experiential. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, you're the only ones I know about. He says, you're the only ones I know. It means that God has a relationship with them. Hold your hand there because we're going to come right back there. It's very similar to what Jesus says in his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And we'll just turn over there for a quick second. Matthew chapter 7. We find there, page 1118, he says in verse 21, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here's the question, verse 23. Did he know a lot about them? He knew a lot about them. He knew all the things they were saying were true. They'd cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They'd done miracles in the name of Jesus. They had prophesied in the name of Jesus. And they had committed lawlessness. He knew all about them, but he didn't know them. He didn't know them. God knows all about you. Does he know you? You could read a biography of Mr. Obama or Mr. Bush. Mr. Cheney just came out with a book. You can read all of that and know all about these folks, but I dare say probably no one here knows any of those three gentlemen, neither Mr. Bush or Mr. Obama or Mr. Cheney. You know all about them, but you don't know them. And you see here Jesus talks on the day of judgment. He talks about people he knows all about, but he doesn't know. I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. We think of that terminology in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where Scripture tells us that Joseph did not know Mary, his wife, till after she'd given birth to the Lord Jesus. So turning back to Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says of the Israelites, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And he says, because I have a relationship with you, I'm going to whip your butt. That's what he says. You better bend over. I am going to wear your tail out. I'm going to have your hide. That's what he's saying. Look at it. It's very clear. He said, because you've got a relationship with me, I'm not going to let you get by with anything. I'm going to spank you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to bend you over my knee, and I'm going to get that hairbrush. That's what Mama used to do. Daddy used a belt, and Mama used a hairbrush. And I remember one time I had walked home from school in the first grade, and it was several miles. And I'd gone here and gone there, and wherever they had the police looking for me, I was somewhere else. Because I took a circuitous route. I'd never been in a pool hall before, and I went in there and looked around. Just curious. Always been a curious kid. First grade. And then I stopped in at somebody's house, and they gave me some graham crackers, and I'm holding them, and I'm walking down the road to our house 3 hours later. And this is what I was told later. And my brother said, Mama, here he comes, and he's singing. Here he comes, and he's singing. And so Mama got me. And I walked up the steps to the house. We had a house that had a garage underneath it, and so it wasn't an apartment. But anyhow, we had this tall set of steps. We went up to the front porch. And I've got my graham crackers. And she said, give me those. Let go of those. And I shoved them all in my mouth. Wasn't going to let go of my food. Just like a dog. And then she bent me over, spit them out. And she got that hairbrush, and she walloped me. What would have happened to Mama in the local A&P walloping somebody else's child? Would she have done that? No, she wouldn't do that. Why did she wallop me on the rear end? Why'd she do that? Because I belonged to her. She knew a lot about other kids, but she knew me. I was her own. And that's what God says here. You only have I known of all the families of earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. God singled Israel out for blessing and curse. For reward and for punishment. For kindness and for judgment. There's another way of putting it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1383, page 1383. Just summing up the first part of Hebrews 12, he says, he's reflected on chapter 11 with all of these people that God has used in the Old Testament. And he said, now look, you're in the middle of all this trouble in life. Life isn't easy. Life is full of trouble. Life is full of disappointments. You got the devil on your back, and you got the world against you, and you got your own sinful nature working against you. And he says, but look here, as you're running the race of life, he said, look at the grandstands. There are all these people. There's Jephthah, and there's Gideon, and there's Samson, and there's King David, and there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there in the grandstands. Look at verse 1, chapter 12, page 1383. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they've run their race, they've finished their course, they're in the grandstands cheering us on. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus. That's what it says actually in Greek. So we don't focus on those guys in the grandstands. We focus on one thing only, and that's the goal. And the goal is Jesus, and we're running towards Him. And He said, looking away unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And Jesus has run this path as well. He ran this race. He ran it hard. He ran it harder than anybody that ever ran. And He was victorious. He was the only one who was totally victorious in His life. And it was tough. Jesus led a tough life. Life was hard for Him. Many disappointments, many people that He thought He could trust turned their back on Him. But He ran the race notwithstanding. Why did He run it? Because He had His eyes on the prize. And He said that for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll come to what that joy was in a minute, but want to continue on with it. And so He says, verse 3, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If the devil doesn't get you with sexual sin, the devil doesn't get you with dishonesty and stealing money or squirreling it away dishonestly or hoarding it without being generous, if the devil doesn't get you with something like that, drunkenness, drugs, or whatever, what's he going to get you with? Here's his favorite. His favorite for people who are trying to live a godly life. You know what it is? Discouragement. Discouragement. You ever get tired? I'm tired. You ever say, I'm tired. I'm tired of having a quiet time. Where's it getting me doing this? I'm tired of reading my Bible every day. I'm tired of praying. Looks like God doesn't answer my prayers anymore. Why am I doing this? Is what he says. He says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What's going on in your life? What is it that you want relief from? What is it you've been crying out to God for and he doesn't seem to have answered? So remember Jesus. Just remember Jesus. The final prayer of Jesus didn't get answered the way he asked it be answered. He had to drink that cup. It's the only way you could be saved. Notice what he says in verse 4. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. Jesus did. Jesus was nailed to a cross and shed his blood striving against sin. Not his sin, but your sin. And you're the joy that was set before him. And then he says in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's quotes there from Proverbs 3. Notice verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Look at verse 8. Remember Amos 3:2? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to whip your tail. He says, verse 8, what if God doesn't know you? What if God doesn't have a relationship with you? What happens if God isn't really your father? You know, God's not the father of everybody. There are really two families on the earth. They're the children of God and the children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3. We're either a child of God or we're a child of the devil. We're born into this world a child of the devil. But God breathes on us by the Holy Spirit and woos us and wins us, and we come to Jesus and we turn from our sin and we cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into the family of God. We become a child of God. Now let me show you what happens to children of God. You want your best life now? Don't become a Christian. Don't become a child of God. Why? Verse 8, but if you were without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. The King James Version uses that harsher word for an illegitimate child. You're either a son or you're illegitimate. You're either in the family of God or you're not. But you see what he says? If you're in the family of God, guess what? You're going to get a whipping. Once in a while, you're going to get a whipping. Why? Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Does God chasten the world? No, he judges the world. God judges the world. God judges the world, finally, without any mercy at all. You need to understand that when God lifts his hand to bend you over his knee and to wallop you on your backside, why does he do it? Because you're his child. God doesn't spank the devil's children. God spanks his own children. Notice what he says again. If you're without chastisement, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, that is, all God's children have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. Then he goes on, he says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Whenever Daddy loosened that belt, I always said, yes, sir. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. Think about it. As seemed best to them. Was Daddy always right? Did I always get spanked the way I ought to get spanked? No. Did Mama always spank me the way I ought to get spanked? Like I say, she had a hairbrush and the other one she had was a switch. The hairbrush never left marks. The switch did, especially in summertime. She'd grab me by one hand, get a switch, pull the leaves off, and, you know, she'd just taught me how to dance. Held me by one hand and took that switch across my legs. Nobody thought anything about it back then. You could leave your door open at night. Didn't have to lock your doors. Didn't have massive crime. You didn't have flash mobs. You didn't have to worry about going to the fair and have a gang of feral teenagers and 20-somethings come running after you and beating you. It's a different world. There was a book that came along written by a man named Spock. Not the Star Trek character, but a man who was a real alien. And he destroyed discipline in the home. Are there creative ways to discipline in addition to spanking? Yeah, sure, absolutely. But when you say to parents you can't spank your child, you're going against something the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to do it. But you got to be careful in today's world, because their judges will take your children away from you. But notice, God deals with His children this way. Daddy wasn't always right. He did it as seemed best to him. But you know, God never fails to accomplish His purpose when He gives us a spanking. He does it for our profit. Sometimes my daddy was just plain mad. Oh, I can remember Daddy getting mad. Especially when I sass Mama. Oh, he lit into me. That man was very angry. But you know, God, when He deals with His children, He's only thinking about one thing. How can I get Randall or Frank or Lucille to correct their behavior here? He always does it for our profit. He always does it for our benefit. He said in verse 9, "Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be made partakers of His holiness." Now you understand what Romans 8:28 is really all about? Romans 8:28 is all about making you and me more like Jesus, that we'd partake of His holiness. What's the good to which all things work together in Romans 8:28? It's to be like Jesus. It's not to make you a politer person. It's not to make you a person who is more couth. It's not to teach you good manners. It's to make you like Jesus. And God will stop at nothing to make you like Jesus. He'll take away every penny you got. If push comes to shove, God will put you in jail. God will put you on a bed of affliction. God will cause you to be sick so you have time to stop and think. He does it through the devil, but He does it. You see, God is in the business of making people holy. So if you want your best life now, don't become a Christian. Because this is not going to be your best life. Your best life is in the world to come. What happens to you now? If you become a child of God, you're going to get a whipping. Sooner or later, God's going to spank you. He's going to bend you over His knee, and He is going to slap you on the rear end till He's got your attention. He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's becoming like Jesus. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be like Jesus is to be a partaker of God's holiness. Now, in verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Well, that's right. Oh, I remember sometimes when Daddy lit into me, I had trouble sitting down. Wow. And those who had authority delegated by Daddy, teachers in school, those women teachers were wimps compared to those coaches who also taught and had been in fraternities and had kept fraternity paddles on their desks. I remember my eighth grade teacher. That's when, you know, you're really pressing your independence. The hormones have begun to kick in. A little defiance that's in you as a little one begins to really come out in junior high. Well, I remember an eighth grade teacher, my homeroom teacher. And he had a fraternity paddle on his desk. I remember five licks was, the swing this way, all the way over, and then back on the other cheek. That was one lick. So five licks were really 10. Boy, he could hurt. I'm telling you, that man could hurt. It hurt me. But you know what? We never had people who sassed a teacher more than once. And we said prayer before we went to the lunchroom. And we memorized the Bible in elementary school. It was a different world. It was a world of discipline. And teachers focus their work on teaching, preparation for teaching, grades, and filling out report cards, including little messages on the back. He needs some improvement in the area of discipline. Oh yeah, that always worked. Very different world. Didn't seem pleasant, did it? Getting called up to the front. Front of the whole class. Bend over the desk. Actually, he didn't do that. This one said, bend over, grab your ankles. Because he wanted your backside taut. And then that paddle came. Wham! All the way follow through. And then back. 10 licks. Notice what he says. He says, no chastening, verse 11, seems to be joyful, but what, for the present, but painful. Oh, it was painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Not all discipline works, but it works for those that are trained by it. Think about your life, and let's turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 10 and verse 16, page 1290. How come God has whipped you? How come He has laid His hand on your backside? How come He has caused you to have trouble sitting down? How come? Why did He do that? Is it because He doesn't love you? Is it because He has no compassion? Why did God turn the Israelites over to pagan nations who stole their crops, raped their children and wives, enslaved them into slavery, and killed them? Why did He do that over and over again? That's God's way of chastening the nation of Israel as a nation. Why did He do that? Is it because He didn't love them? Is it because He didn't care? Was He unfeeling? In the providence of God that is sometimes extremely harsh, where is God? And the answer is given to us in this first piece of bread that sandwiches in the story of Jephthah in chapter 11. Where God is He's full of compassion. God loves you. You know what? I told you, and I mentioned it in passing, what is the joy that was set before Jesus? What is it that Jesus didn't have when He was simply the eternal Son of God, the King of angels, the Lord of heaven and earth? He didn't have you. He didn't have you. Jesus came to this earth for one reason. He loves you and wanted you to be with Him forever. And the only way He could have you was to endure the cross. You were the joy that was set before Him, that you would be with Him forever. And we see that character of God here in Judges chapter 10. In verse 11, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So when God afflicted Israel, and they were miserable, and they were crying, and mothers were crying, and fathers were crying, and children were crying, and all of the troubles that they had, and they wept, and in their misery, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they cry out to God. God is eager for them to repent. I want you to understand something. If you are one of God's elect, if you are one of those that God knows has foreknown from the foundation of the world, if you're a child of God as over against a child of the devil, let me tell you that God will lay His hand on you most severely until you repent, acknowledge your sin, and cast yourself on His mercy in Jesus. But I want you to see something here as we close in verse 16. God's so eager to stop spanking you. God is so eager to quit. God is so eager to get you up off of his knee, bent over it where he's paddling you, and to put you on his knee so he can hug you. That's what verse 16 tells us. His soul, the very soul of God, could no longer endure the misery. What are you in today? If you're a child of God, if you're one of God's people, what are you in today? If you were to stop right now and ask God in the sanctuary of your own heart, in just total privacy and secrecy, okay, Lord, show me my heart. Show me what it is in my life you want to deal with. What might God show you? And here's the question. If it's something that deep down inside you already know to be true and suspect, but just keep putting it away, putting it away, putting it away, getting distracted, going here, going there, why does the Bible have dust on it? Because I don't want to pick up that stupid book. Because I know if I pick it up, it's going to nail me to the wall. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to really pray. Why do I miss prayer time? Why do I miss church? Because I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear another stupid sermon about my sin. That's why. What is it? What is it's in your life? What is it? Some secret sin? Is it bitterness? Or is it just that old discouragement we talked about in Hebrews 12 that you're just weary? I'm tired of it. I'm tired of keeping on, keeping on. What is it? Why is God's hand heavy on you? Why has He spanked you? But I want you to see why He spanked you is not because He doesn't love you. He's so eager to quit. He's so eager to stop. He's so eager to get you off of His knee, bent over it, and put you on His knee so He can hug on you and kiss you, pat your head, dry your tears. That's what He says. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And so He raised up Jephthah. Let's pray. Lord, give us to remember in life that we as individual Christians find an analogy in the story of Israel as a nation, and you're dealing with them. That whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He spanks every son whom He receives. Lord, I want to thank You. You do spank me. Because if I never got a spanking, if my best life were now, then all would happen would be as everything was coming up roses and everything was going great, suddenly I would be cut off in the midst of prosperity and success and worldly achievement without warning and be cast into hell. But because You love me, Lord, You don't let me get by with anything. You convict me by Your word. You convict me through preaching. You convict me even in songs that I sing. You convict me. And Lord, when I shut the voice of the Holy Spirit out in the Word of God, then Lord, You bend me over Your knee and You give me a good wallop on my backside. Not because You hate me, not because You want to punish me, but because You want to correct me. Lord, teach me to love Your chastening hand, for the hand that chastens me finally, ultimately, is a nail-pierced hand that underwent the true justice of God that my sins call for, so that anything that happens to me now is not justice, but the kind, correcting hand of God. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for this picture as we move towards the Jephthah story of the God of the Bible, our God, who could not endure in His own soul the misery of His people any longer. Thank You that You are the God of love. In Jesus' name, amen.